Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 33, Sin, Heaven.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. This is our final discussion in our study on the topic of sin. Our goal in this study is to understand how offensive our sin is to God, to build a loathing and hatred for sin in our lives, to gain the mind of God in our own lives, to motivate us to obedience, to lead us to true repentance, and to spur us to live lives of obedience in order to praise God for His mercy. We began by talking about our greatest need. The best that we do is like filthy rags to God. We need to realize that the kingdom of heaven is closed to us. We must be perfect to see God, and we have not attained that perfection. Heaven is closed to us, and we are enemies of God. We are guilty of violating His law, and we are under His wrath. We are awaiting His just judgment. Sin is our greatest problem. We then talked about the holiness of God. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. Our response to God's holiness should be repentance and obedience. How did we get into this state of sin? We talked about original sin. We are all sinners before we ever commit any actual sins. We're guilty of the sin of our father Adam, and by his fall, we have all inherited a corrupt nature. We are inclined to disobey God in all areas, and we're completely unable to please God. We then define sin using the biblical words for sin. Sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We sin through our actions and through our inaction, what we do and what we leave undone. Sin is missing the mark, falling, tripping, going where we should not go, trespassing, mishearing, disobeying, and refusing to obey. Sin is a debt that must be paid either in ourselves or upon Christ on the cross. There are results of sin both in time and eternity. In time, God deals with both the wicked and with the godly, but for the godly, there is a great encouragement. We should not despise God's discipline of our sin. This is how God deals with His children and is a mark of our sonship and has the goal of growing in obedience. But there's no hope or encouragement for those who face the results of sin in eternity. Hell is a difficult, frightening teaching, but hell is real. We need to understand hell because it teaches us how serious sin is. A true child of God is forgiven, and we do not need to fear hell and damnation, but we should hate sin just as God does. We should fight against sin with all our might. Do we want to do something that is so abhorrent to God as to cause Him to create a place like hell for sinners? We talked about degrees of punishment. Scripture points to some sins as deserving more punishment in hell. Profiting from hypocrisy, rejecting the knowledge of God, hindering others from receiving the gospel, knowing what is right and sinning anyways, planning sin, having no mercy on others, hearing the word and never profiting from it, apostatizing, mocking God, these are all sins that should not characterize a Christian's life. They all ultimately point to an unregenerate nature in the person who habitually commits these sins. So we need to consider our own lives. To what extent do we need to repent of our own sins? We spent a week talking about the law. The law is in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The law makes demands. The gospel makes promises. We are free from the law in the sense of the law as a means of salvation, but we are not free from the law in the sense of it defining what God desires for us. The law reveals sin. It defines what sin is. We would not know sin without the law. It reveals our fallen nature and our desire to sin. The role of the law in the life of the Christian is to restrain sin, to prove the futility of works-based salvation, and to show what God's desire is for our lives. It drives us to God and the gospel, and then shows us how to live in response to God's grace. The law's role is to point us to Christ. Because of our failure to keep the law, we need to repent. We talked about how true saving faith will be accompanied by a change in conduct. A saved person will repent, change their conduct, and confess, agree with God about sin, and hate it because it angers God. There will be more than just a sorrow for results with continuing love of sin. We then spent a couple weeks talking about justification and sanctification. Justification is to be declared innocent by God based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. In justification, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us and our sins imputed to him, so that when God looks to us, he sees Christ's righteousness. The penalty for our sins is fully paid as the full wrath of God against our sin is poured out on Christ on the cross. Thus, the basis of our justification is Christ's obedience and death. We receive justification by faith in Jesus Christ, accepting what he has done. In sanctification, we're becoming progressively more Christ-like. Our conduct is changing. We are sinning less than we used to. We are definitely sanctified at conversion, as we are made into new creatures and our nature is changed. We now have a desire to please God that we did not have before, but we still sin. And so we're progressively sanctified as we grow in obedience. We will continue to sin, but less as we are progressively sanctified in the process of time. We'll be finally sanctified when we die and stand before God in heaven, no longer able to sin anymore because we have been finally and completely sanctified. But we'll not be free from sin in this life. We talked last week about the concept some people have, particularly Charles Finney and John Wesley, that we can and should be perfect in our moral obedience to God's law here and now. We saw that our own experience and the biblical teachings both contradict this idea. Our desire and goal is to be perfect and free from sin, but we will not fully reach that goal until we're finally sanctified when we enter heaven. And so that leads us to this final week of our discussion on sin. Heaven is where we will be perfect at last. What will heaven be like? We don't know much about the specifics of heaven. However, we know these things. It is continuous. It's a place of contentment. It's a place of communion. And it's a place where we will be completely sinless. And so tonight we will discuss heaven. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce who we have for our discussion tonight. Tonight we have with us Mr. Randy Jehovic coming to us from stately Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh.
And once again, I am stately here in my wonderful mansion in the North Hills of Pittsburgh.
Yes. And I am Marlon Klingensmith coming to you from Lower Burl. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burl, Pennsylvania, and our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. All right, Randy, after that long introduction there, kind of covered everything we've been doing for the last several months, let's get to the topic of sin. If you were going to just corner any random person on the street and ask them to describe heaven, what would be the kinds of things that they would say, Randy?
Well, I think mostly people wouldn't know, but I think they would hope that at least it would be continuation of this life with the better parts of it, or at least it would be like a party or something like that. The difference between heaven and hell for them wouldn't be too much, but certainly it wouldn't be hell. It would be a fun time. It's certainly the stereotypical idea of a bunch of folks playing harps on clouds would be not what they would like. It's the continuation of this life in some nice fashion, I would think.
One of my favorite Far Side cartoons has the two panels. The left hand shows people arriving in heaven with an angel greeting them and says, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." And on the right hand side of the panel, it shows people arriving in hell with a demon greeting them and say, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." I've always enjoyed that one. It seemed appropriate to me.
That truly would be hell, you know that?
Yeah, that and bagpipes, right? Well, maybe not. I don't know. I've heard so many people talk about what they think what heaven is like, and I think particularly of one sermon where I heard a pastor talking about heaven, and he said that he believed that since God has said that he's preparing a mansion, Jesus is preparing a mansion for us, he said he knew exactly what that mansion was going to be like and how it had this one particular fishing hole that was always his favorite. And so he was saying how heaven, he believed heaven was going to be this fishing hole, so he'd be able to have this beautiful fishing spot. And I always thought that, well, that was probably where all the bad fish went to be caught forever out of his little fishing hole. You know, that would be the hell for the fish, would be his.
Very clever. Oh, my.
But it just seemed kind of silly that, you know, that this person thought of heaven in terms of, and I don't know that he was really serious, but, you know, he was presenting that way. I've also heard a man say that heaven is where hot and cold faucets both flow with chocolate, is what he described heaven as. And I guess what I'm saying is I think that for the most part, people think of heaven as being a continuation of what they enjoy most right now. And that tends to be the way that I hear people, particularly Christians, express what heaven is going to be like. What do you enjoy now? It's going to be a continuation of that.
Yes, I think you're very right about that.
Well, there isn't a lot that we can really tell from Scripture about heaven that we can definitively say a lot about. But there are some things. So I'm going to read an extended passage here, all of Revelation 21 and into chapter 22. So Revelation 21, verse 1 to 22:5. And I think there's actually a lot in this passage that we can glean, so we'll be using this as a basis for our discussion. So let me read that first. Revelation 21, 1 to 22:5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who has the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its light is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So that's chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5 of the book of Revelation.
You have to be overcome with the symbolism there. Obviously, it's symbolism, and we have to be reminded that symbols mean well beyond what they portray. It's not merely sapphire and agate and topaz and that kind of thing. These are pointing to things that are beyond our capacity to comprehend in their glory, in their beauty, in their joy, in the blessing that they bring to us. But the thing that we have to remember is that verse 27, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is so important to remember. This is for those who are saved by faith alone. They're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through His atoning work alone. This is who this is for. So often this is read in funerals with the idea that there's justification by death alone. You died, you're going to heaven. That is not the scripture. This is for those who are justified by faith alone. It all hangs together. If you are not justified by faith alone, the other things that we talked about, the kingdom of hell, that is your certain destiny.
Yeah, that's certainly something we need to keep in mind as we've been going through here in our study of sin. How do we deal with the sin? Well, we're going to be talking about that, but that's through Jesus Christ alone, and that's our entrance into heaven. Well, the first thing I want to bring out here is we're looking at this is the question is, how long is heaven? An obvious question, but how long will heaven last for us?
A long time. Long time.
Yeah, as we read through that 22:5, for the Lord their God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. Literally, that's reign to the end of the ages. This is a very common idea. Heaven is eternal, right?
Yeah, yeah. It's a thing beyond our comprehension. Thinking about eternity past and eternity future, something that never, ever, ever ends. The hymn singers sing about the hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But that is the truth. 10,000 years from now, it's not like, well, we've used up 10,000 and now we are on the last part or the beginning part or the... No, you don't have any less time. It just goes on and on and on. It boggles the mind. The glories are immense, but the idea that it never ends is overwhelming to our thought processes.
1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Again, that idea, it's never going to end. Always and forever, we are going to be with the Lord as his people from then on, from that time that we're ushered into his presence there, speaking in 1 Thessalonians about the return of Christ.
Yes, it's eternal. It doesn't end.
And one more, Psalm 23:6 ends with, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever."
My, it's interesting that the Old Testament speaks of heaven.
Yeah.
People sometimes ask me, well, where's heaven in the Old Testament? And I'll say, do you know the 23rd Psalm? Oh, yes. Oh, 23rd Psalm. It's wonderful. Well, there it is. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Was David thinking of hanging around for a couple days in the temple or the tabernacle at the time of David? No, he was talking about his eternal existence. And so we in the Old Testament, there's this understanding of eternality in the kingdom of heaven, and certainly an expanded view and a glorious view in the New Testament.
So in order to be alliterative here, our first point that we're making here is that heaven is continuous. So we have our seas, it's continuous. It goes on forever and ever. And I would say that to the extent that if heaven isn't eternal, it isn't heaven. It isn't perfect. It isn't what we're looking for. Because if it ends at some point, then it's not heaven. So, first point, heaven is continuous. Next thing we're going to talk about is Revelation 21:4. We saw that heaven will be no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. What do we learn about heaven from this?
What we learn, Marlon, is a very happy Calvinist doctrine. And people will say, Calvinist? Happy? How can that be?
Oxymoron.
Yes, I mean, it's a happy Calvinist doctrine. The blessedness of heaven is due to the reality of God, which the biblical doctrine of Calvinism, the Reformed theology, Augustinian theology, Pauline theology, biblical theology, they're all the same, teaches. We talk about everlasting life, and when we talk about everlasting life, we talk about it's being content forever, joyous forever, happy forever. And the question is, well, how can that be? How can we go on forever and live in eternal bliss when there is no sin, no corruption? How is that possible? And the only answer is that wonderful biblical Calvinist doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It makes it so. Predestination doesn't only deal with the past and the present, it deals also with our eternal future. Not only has God foreordained whatsoever has come to pass, but he has also foreordained what will happen to us in the future unconditionally, and that's how we can say that there will be no sin, only perfect love and contentment and joy in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because God has decreed it so. Now, fortunately, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, Arminians, the people who don't like Calvinism, Arminians talk like Calvinists. There's no talk about free will in heaven. You don't hear Arminians saying, yeah, we'll be in heaven, but there's going to be free will where we can choose sin, where we can rebel, where we can turn away from God. And that's because an Arminian in heaven means that man can choose sin and that there's no eternal happiness. Because who knows, maybe one day Marlon's going to wake up in the kingdom of heaven and say, I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to choose not God. But it's not man who is in control in heaven. It's God who is in control. Why do people not sin in heaven? Why are they content? Well, it's not only because they're perfected. Remember, the angels that fell were sinless. They were perfect beings. You can look at Ezekiel 28, for example. No, the reason why heaven continues as heaven is because God sovereignly preserves us from falling. And we can praise God that all the souls in heaven are Calvinists now. I'll get that plug in. They know that heaven's secure because God's sovereign. Yeah, they're free moral creatures. They have a choice and all that kind of thing. But they freely choose not to sin, not to rebel against God. Why? Because God's decreed it so, because God is sovereign. And so as we go back to Revelation 21:4, there's no tears, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no crying, there's no pain. What we learn from that is God is sovereign. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a great joy for the Christian to know my sin is done away with and will never, ever appear. Marlon's sin will never appear. My sin will never appear. The vast congregation there, no sin will ever return. Why? Because God has decreed it so. Hallelujah.
For our alliterative points, the first point was that heaven is continuous. The point that we're trying to make here is that heaven is contentment. For our C's, for our alliterative points here. Heaven is contentment. It's, in a sense, rest. And so we see that we're always striving for something here on earth. We're always working for more. There's always something to be done. But we see in Scripture that the Sabbath rest is a picture of heaven. Hebrews 4:8-10 says, "For if Joshua had given them a rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So I think that that's speaking of this picture of the Sabbath rest being a picture of heaven for us, this where we finally rest from all of this. But if that's correct, does that mean that heaven's going to be boring with nothing to do?
Yeah. Hey, I thought if we're going with C's, Calvinism would fit in the C somewhere.
Yeah, it does, yeah. So does the hot and cold running chocolate, too. But
okay. obviously, no, that's not true. Heaven is not boring. What a wonderful place it is for us to live out our lives as servants for the living God. And no, there's work to do. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over whatever. You will be given this responsibility, and God does bring blessing upon us as we have work to do, just as the holy angels now have work to do and give glory to him and are tremendously satisfied in their work for him. We will have work to do as we have responsibilities.
Yeah, it is interesting to see that there's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, which we don't understand all the implications of that, but it seems like that there will be something to be done on earth. I mean, why is there an earth? And does that mean that there's a restoration of Eden, of the original garden where Adam had tasks and duties to do in subduing the earth? I mean, it seems like it's possible that that's the whole reason why there is an earth, that there will be things for us to do, and we don't understand all of what's going to be involved in that. Scripture doesn't tell us, but it does seem that there will be something for us to do, as you're saying there. But in any case, we will be content with what God has for us, and it will be a place where we'll be beyond this continual striving and discontent that we have now, because heaven will be a place of contentment. Well, what does it mean in Revelation 21:22, where it tells us that there's no temple in heaven, but the temple is God Almighty and the Lamb? What does that tell us about heaven?
I don't know.
Okay, let me give you a hint here. Where I'm going with the C that we're looking for here is communion, okay?
Oh, okay.
Communion. And we're going to actually have two parts of communion. So the first part of communion, we're going to talk about the issue or the point of the temple is God Almighty and the Lamb. What does that tell us?
Okay.
Communion with?
Communion with God and Jesus.
There you go. You know, you can lead a horse to water and you can make it drink too.
There you go. Not my horse. Obviously, the joy of the kingdom of heaven is that we will have this face to face. We will see him as he is. We will. There's no longer. The Old Testament had the temple. We do have this experience in this life where we have communion in a real sense through Jesus Christ, but we have that ultimate fruit and glory of it in the kingdom of heaven, and we will know God as he is. We will be perfected. What a wonderful experience this is. What a wonderful promise it is. And for Christians, for those of us who are interested in God in the sense of, can he give me a new Cadillac and a bigger house? Heaven's going to be a tremendous disappointment if we even get there. But for true Christians whose desire is to see the Lamb, to see God as he is, to be in communion with him, and who will sacrifice all of the things of the world, who don't really care about the things of the world, whose greatest prize is to be a servant of God, the kingdom of heaven will be glorious because we will have that intimate communion with God as well as with the rest of the saints of God.
Okay, you just jumped the gun there. That was the part two of the question. We have communion with God, and we also have communion with
The saints.
Yeah, the saints. There you go. Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And also it says in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, his servants will worship him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Okay, so what's this about this name being written on their foreheads? Do you have anything there that could help us to understand that better?
Is there something from Buzz Lightyear that might help us?
Yeah, I just happen to have something here. Let me play this. This is from Toy Story, and this is Buzz Lightyear explaining to us the significance of having a name written upon you.
Say there, lizard and stretchy dog. Let me show you something. It looks as though I've been accepted into your culture. Your chief, Andy, inscribed his name on me.
Wow! With permanent ink, too!
Well, I must get back to repairing my ship.
So that's Toy Story. with Buzz Lightyear showing everyone else how he has been accepted in among them. He is one of them because he has Andy's name written upon him. And that's
marvelous.
So we have the point we're trying to make here is that we have a communion together with each other as the people of God. So not only is there communion in heaven with God, but we're the people of God. We belong together. We serve him together. And it even says that he has marked us with this common bond, that we are all part of this community of people that are his. And I think that that's the point of the name being written on our forehead, or as Buzz Lightyear has it, written upon his foot. With permanent ink, too.
And permanent ink. we're laughing about this, but in a certain sense, that communion is so fundamentally important as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his Charity and Its Fruits, let me quote this from Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century Puritan theologian. He says this about heaven. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united in one, in infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son to die for it. There dwells Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and of Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for men. There dwells the great Mediator, through whom all the divine love is expressed towards men, and by whom the fruits of that love has been purchased, and through whom they are communicated, and through whom love is imparted to the hearts of all of God's people. There dwells Christ in both his natures, the human and divine, sitting on the same throne with the Father. And there dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the saints on earth and in heaven. And there, in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight, and these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransom may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love, and that forever. That's the communion we have with God and with one another. A communion of love, and it's a wonderful thing to contemplate and behold.
Yeah, that's a good summary of it. Our last point to make for the evening is, for our alliterative points here, it is complete sinlessness. Heaven is a place where we will be completely sinless. Okay, it's a little bit forced, but you got your C there. So so I even spotted you, and you know what we're going to be asking, Randy. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And in verse 27 it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So those who sin are sent to hell, and those in the Lamb's Book of Life enter heaven. Okay, so it's saying that there's no sin in heaven at all, right? If you're this way, you aren't going to heaven. So do we have to be completely sinless to be able to enter heaven?
And the answer is yes. And obviously, we as sinners have a problem. The bad news is, can't get there. We're not only can't we get to heaven, but the worst part is, and the essential part is, we have a broken relationship with God. The only way to reestablish our relationship with God, and, oh, by the way, enter into heaven, is through Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, in repentance and faith in Him, being saved in Him, we have that reconciliation with God and that entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Only in the kingdom of heaven is there lovely people. That's what's in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, that's why the people in heaven are in bliss and love one another. They're not just lovely, they're perfectly lovely. Their soul is perfected. The faculties of their soul are perfected. Their understandings are perfected. Their emotions are purified. Their consciences have peace and joy. All of their memories of this life, what they remember in this world, instead of remember sorrow and pain, they remember from the standpoint of God's providences, Satan's malices, our weaknesses, the rage of men, and how God worked all things together for His glory and His good. Their bodies are perfected. In heaven, they are objects of glory and of objects of affection. As we are in heaven, we look at one another as things to be admired and to be loved. These are the things, these are what is in heaven. These are the people in heaven. Why? Because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Not because we earned it, not because these people earned their way into heaven. No, no, no. These are people who have been saved by Christ, and they are now lovely persons and perfected in body and soul and spirit and mind and heart and memory, and they are fully and completely joyful and perfect.
Yeah, the scriptures are pretty clear on this, that there will be no sin in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews 12:18-24 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we see there in the Hebrews passage, it's speaking of how as we come to gather together to worship, we haven't come to Mount Sinai with a blazing mountain and all the physical impressive manifestations of God's presence, but we come into the presence of God where we are worshiping together with all the assembled people. Even it says here that we're gathering together with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. and we actually enter into the angels will join with us in worshiping as we're gathering together. And there's this tremendous thing that is actually happening in a worship service that we don't really see with our eyes, but spiritually there's so much going on there. But in the middle of that, it makes a statement there that there are these righteous ones made perfect. Who are they? What is that talking about, Randy?
Well, it's dealing with people who are, they're righteous, they're made righteous by Christ, and they're made perfect. I think we're talking about those who are glorified now,
yeah,
in the kingdom of heaven, so that they're saved by Christ, and they are now perfected, body and soul, well, at this point, soul, as individuals, where they are perfected people. And it's all by Christ. It's what Christ does. Sin no longer has any hold or claim or touch upon them. And they are glorified in the kingdom of heaven.
Paul says in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And so what's our hope there as we're pressing on? What is our hope in relation to sin? As Paul was saying that, you know, I don't see that perfection that we talked about last week that's our desire. I don't see that in my own life. I'm trying real hard. I'm working. I'm doing my best. And I'm pressing on towards that goal, but I'm not there. What is his ultimate hope there in relation to sin?
Heaven. That's his ultimate hope. He realizes that as he goes through this life, even as the apostle, that he struggles with sin. He's been saved. He's been forgiven. He has assurance of heaven, but yet he still sees that within himself there's that war that goes on. He longs for heaven. He longs to be perfected, but he continues to run the race of sanctification. We've talked about sanctification before. He's justified. He is not guilty in the sight of God, and yet in his own person, he still has the remaining corruption, and so he's growing personally in grace. He longs to be all that God wants him to be. He has an eye towards heaven. He's running the race. One day he knows that he will be receive the crown. He will be in glory, and he longs for that day as every single Christian should.
Well, from this study and this extended study on sin, we hope that you see that sin is our greatest problem, that God is holy, sin cannot abide in his presence, and since we're all sinful from birth due to Adam's sin, we are barred from God's saving presence. And not only we're guilty of Adam's sin, we're guilty of all our sins we commit as a result of our fallen nature. But God graciously has given us his law to show us what he requires of us, and we constantly disobey it, and we constantly are not keeping it. We therefore are under God's just condemnation, for all sin must be punished. But God is also merciful, and he's provided a way for us to be right with him. God demands that we repent of our sins and truly hate our sins because they offend him. And he justifies us by crediting our sin to Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, declaring us to be righteous and in right standing with him. He applies this to us through the instrument of faith. And in addition to saving us from the penalty of our sins, God works in our lives and calls us to strive for perfection in time. We will see increasing success, although we'll not be completely sinless in this world. And though we will not attain moral perfection in time, that is our goal. That is our desire. But as we've learned to hate sin, so we grow in our longing for heaven, the place where we'll be finally and eternally free from our sin. We will attain to what is our desire, perfect sinlessness, when we reach heaven. And so, as we come to the end of our study in sin, we find heaven is our final sinless state. That is our great hope. That is our great reward. That is our great desire. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. As we close, I'd like to thank Randy Jehovic for joining us. Thank you, Randy.
Thank you.
And I'd like to thank Buzz Lightyear for being with us.
Say there, lizard and stretchy dog. Let me show you something. It looks as though I've been accepted into your culture.
Yeah, thank you very much for that, Buzz. We appreciate that comment. And I'm Marlon Klingensmith. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Going back to the other question where we're supposedly being kings over the earth, I remember R.C. Sproul saying that he wanted to be king of Naples, Florida, and I was always worried that I was going to be king of McKee's Rocks. And, I was trying to look up that verse while you were asking me that question. But
the promise that you'll be king of McKee's Rocks, that verse is you're looking for? I don't think it's in there, man. Maybe that's in the message, but it's not in my translation.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.